James chapter 1. Take your copy of God's Word. I hope you bring it every week. But if you forget it, there's a Bible probably close enough to you that if you tap somebody and ask them to pass it down to you, it'll be in the back of the seat. Love for you to use that Bible to follow along. We want you to follow along. If you need a Bible, please don't take that one. Those we want to keep in the back of the seat. But if you need a Bible, we've got plenty back there on the shelves. You take as many as you need. And if that's not enough, what we have back there, let us know and we'll get you more. But if you just need one, take it and read it. We'd love to give it to you if you'll just promise to start reading it. If you need someone from this church to start reading it with you, we can't think of too many things that would excite us more than that. So just ask, okay? James chapter 1, and we're picking it up at verse 5. James 1, verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass he will pass away. The sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life. God has promised those who love Him. These are the words of our God. My grandparents were part of what has been called the greatest generation. There aren't many of that generation remaining. We have a few in this church that I think qualify, would be considered part of the greatest generation. And I tend to agree, actually. Tom Brokaw wrote a book about them, by the way, by that title, The Greatest Generation. And I tend to agree that they are one of the greatest generations of Americans that we've ever had. Maybe since the first generation of Americans, the greatest generation might be second only to the first generation. This generation fought two world wars. Now, I know all war is horrible. There's never been a fun war. But study history, and you'll come to see the world wars in particular were atrocious. They were brutal. This generation fought two of them. The greatest generation lived through and survived the Great Depression. I don't know if they're teaching these things in school anymore, but the Great Depression was no joke. No generation since the Great Depression has experienced anything like it. No American generation. What we called a recession a few years ago, get out of here. It was nothing. Can you imagine how whiny we would all get today if we were told by the government we can only have so much coffee? If you start restricting coffee in America today, not to mention milk, bread, and cheese, among other things, this generation endured things that no generation since has endured. Listen, my grandma, my quarter, we called her Mamaw. Mamaw wouldn't throw anything away. I don't care what it was. Leftovers would grow a colony of mold in her refrigerator, but they shall not be thrown out. We can poke fun at that a little bit, but it was almost programmed into them by their life experiences that you do not waste. You don't throw things out. Never know when you might have to eat mold in order to survive. It's almost like, and I would sometimes kid my grandma, like, "Grandma, you know that things got better. You don't have to live like it's 1930 anymore. It's not 1930, but it just never occurred to her that might not be the case. Say what you want. That generation endured. They were hardy. Some of them still are that are with us. Gritty, determined, stick-to-it kind of people. They're the generation, quite frankly, that all over this land supports churches the most with their finances and often their time and what little bit of energy they can still muster. We owe a lot to them. They are modeling for us what I think James is talking to us about this morning. A faith that endures. Don't you want a faith in Jesus Christ that lasts? Don't you want a faith that is able to stay anchored in God's goodness and greatness, come what may, no matter what? James wants us to know that's the only kind of faith that saves. That's his big point, really, for the first 12 verses. If I could just summarize it with one big point, I think James is just nailing it home that saving faith endures. Saving faith is an enduring faith, and only an enduring faith saves. You can't have one without the other. The writer of the letter of Hebrews was writing to a very similar audience as James, and in chapter 10, he tells those Jewish Christians, "You have need of endurance." And James says the same thing to these Jewish Christians who are suffering. Endure. Be steadfast under trial. Saving faith is an enduring faith. And James teaches us some really important things about enduring faith. Enduring faith, first of all, is prayerfully wise. Verse 5, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God." Enduring faith, firstly, is prayerfully wise. Remember, James has just held out the golden carrot of Christianity in verse 4. He's just held up the goal of the whole Christian life and said, "You want to be like Jesus? You want to be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing?" And every Christian who's really a Christian says, "Yes, yes, that is the dream and the goal of my whole existence. To be perfect and complete like Jesus, lacking in nothing." Right after holding out that carrot and reminding them that they have to fight for joy and consider it joy when you go through the insanity and the hard knocks of this life because it's leading to Christ-likeness, right after all that, he says, kind of tongue-in-cheek, "If any of you lacks wisdom." I've told you multiple times over years now that in the Greek, the word "if" doesn't work the way it does in English. When we say the word "if," we assume that there's doubt being cast. If this, then this. And that's not always how it works in Greek. In fact, sometimes it's just the opposite in Greek. And that's what's happening here. This "if" is not saying maybe you don't have wisdom, maybe you do. This "if" assumes the reality of the condition. Here's how we'd say it, to put it simpler. Here's how we would say what James is saying. We would say, "If any of you lack wisdom, and I know you do." There's no doubt. He's assuming the condition. It's just a way of being nice, essentially. If this whole considering it all joy thing is a challenge to you, if you think you might need wisdom, and I know you do, then what should you do? James is telling his readers, I know you need wisdom, so what should you do? You should pray. You should pray. Can you imagine any Christian navigating the choppy waters of this fallen world without wisdom? Of course you need wisdom. They needed it then, so do every one of us. Of course we need wisdom. Where are we going to find it? Ask God. That's a command. It's translated, let Him ask, but in the Greek it's a command. If any of you lacks wisdom, God commands you. Ask. Just ask. How simple is this? And yet, we're going to have to all admit today that apparently it's not simple enough because we ignore it a lot. Maybe I'm the only one. I assume I'm not. You need wisdom today, then you should pray. Notice that I said James teaches us that an enduring faith is prayerfully wise. I studied long and hard to craft that point. I didn't say that enduring faith is just wise. Nor did I say that enduring faith is just prayerful. Both those things are true, but that's not James's point. James says you can't have one without the other. An enduring faith is prayerfully wise. Why? Because only God is wise. Wisdom doesn't come from anywhere else. If you've ever seen or met or heard or read or learned true wisdom, it came from God. I don't care what source you might be getting it from. If it's true wisdom, if it's the ability to apply everlasting truth to today, then it came from God. Doesn't matter if it's in a doctor or a nurse or in a philosopher or in a pastor or in your next door neighbor. Wisdom comes from God. We just said together some verses from the book of Job. Job asked the question, where can wisdom be found? He asked that under pain like you and I will never experience. Where's wisdom? And he answered his own question, didn't he? God understands the way to it. And He knows its place. The wisest of the old covenant, Solomon, said, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. I want you to think with me. Think with me about the simple power of a man or a woman starting his or her day kneeling down and looking up to heaven and saying, God, I need wisdom today. I don't want to face the day, not one second of this day without your wisdom. God, I am so unsure. I'm so uncertain. But You, God, You are all-knowing. You're a rock. You're a refuge. You're a strong tower. The righteous run into it and they are saved. God, today I'm finite. But You're infinite. My little pea brain knows so little, but You know it all, Lord. You know it all. I see, Lord, I see only what's right in front of me. I only see the present, God, but sometimes I don't even see that well. But You see from eternity past to eternity future, You see it all. And so God, for the sake of Christ, who is my wisdom, please, please give me Your wisdom today, God, for this day. Amen. Now I go get coffee. don't have to pray that exact prayer, but I wonder, I really do wonder how often we start our days anything like that, even remotely close to that. Are you willing to admit you lack wisdom? Anybody here going to fight that and say, nope, I'm as wise as I need to be. Got it all figured out. Then you must pray. You must become a man and woman of prayer, Christian. Are you listening to what God is saying through James? James was known as Camel Knee. Was his nickname. James the Camel Kneed. Wonder why he was called that. He spent so much time on his knees that they had calloused over and looked like the knee of a camel. Wisdom. Scholar Gordon Keddy defines it this way, and I like his definition. Wisdom, he says, is the possession of the believer given by the Spirit that enables him to see history from the divine perspective. That is exactly what James is getting at. If you were here last week, you're starting to see the flow now of James's letter, and you're making, I hope, the connection. How can you consider it all joy? He's telling you, fight for God's perspective, even in pain, even in trials. You got to fight for the joy of knowing God sees it all. He's in control of it all. It's working out for me to be like Christ. It's building endurance and steadfastness in me. This is wisdom. If you lack it, pray. Pray, church. Why do we think we can live even one day without God's wisdom? I've done it. Even recently. Haven't you? Have you gone a day recently without really bothering to ask God for wisdom? I have. As I was studying this, it made me sick at my stomach. How often I presume upon God's wisdom. Why would you think you can live one day, even one moment, without God's wisdom? Why would we think that? Maybe you say, preacher, I'm pretty good at this. I asked for wisdom yesterday. Hallelujah, praise God. Are you trying to live today on yesterday's wisdom? That will never do. That will never do, Christian brother or sister. You can't live today on yesterday's wisdom. It kind of functions like mercy. The Bible says God's mercies are new every morning. I think James is saying you better get up in the morning and admit you need new wisdom today. Today we'll have a new set of issues for you. You will not, on your own, be prepared for what is coming today. Why do we so often get just absolutely smashed down when trials come our way? Like we just almost lose our faith. Could it be? Because we presume upon God's wisdom. Here's the really cool thing about this text to me. James paints a picture of God for us here, doesn't he? And he paints a picture as if God is just sitting on the edge of His throne, just waiting to dump wisdom on us. He's just eager. He's excited. He's just waiting. Just ask. Just ask. Just ask. That's exactly what James says. Ask. And it will be given. And it will be given in a certain way. Do you see that? God is a giving God. He gives generously to all. That word generously can be translated wholeheartedly or single-mindedly. That's the translation I prefer because in context, James is showing us the difference in God and us. He's not like us. God's not double-minded and unstable in all His ways. He is single-minded and perfectly stable in all of His ways. He's waiting to give with whole heart, with whole purpose. He gives, James says, without reproach. That means, unlike some human parents, sometimes we mess things up, right? And sometimes, when we know our kids should have been asking for something a long, long time ago, we're sitting there watching and the kid can't do something. We're just waiting. Like, wonder when he's just going to come ask. Wonder when he's going to humble himself and be like, I need help. I don't know how to do this. Sometimes, human parents, when the kid finally does come ask, what do we do sometimes? Chide the kid, poke fun. It's about time. Why didn't you ask long ago? Are you stupid? Are you foolish? You shouldn't use those words, by the way, when you're talking to your kids. But don't we sometimes do that? God doesn't do that to His kids. God gives without reproach. He doesn't chide us for not asking sooner. He doesn't browbeat us about, you get it, you idiot. No, He's on the edge of His throne, waiting with eager anticipation, with generosity, to lavish wisdom on us. Sure, he could rightly say, why'd you take so long, Keith? But He's too good for that. He's above all that. He's generous and good and single-minded and wholehearted. And so when we ask Him, we must ask in faith. That's what James says. So if you're going to pray to God and ask for wisdom, pray in faith without doubting. Pray with single-mindedness towards God. Imitate God even in your prayers. Be like God even as you ask God to make you like Him. Pray in faith that God will lavish wisdom on you, that He'll keep His promise. Why would we ask God, and we all have done it, but why would we ask God for wisdom when really in the back of our minds we're thinking, I don't think He's going to give it? Haven't we all done that? I'm asking just half-heartedly here. I don't really think He's going to give me wisdom. I don't think He's... Or maybe, God has all this wisdom, but I don't know if He's in a giving mood today. Look, we're not Muslims. We don't serve a God who's capricious, whimsical, moody. He's good all the time. And He's waiting with eager anticipation to just load you with the wisdom you need for the day. If you just come with your whole heart and ask. Pray for it. In faith. Not mistrusting God's character. Because when we pray half-hearted, that's what we're doing. That's the point James makes with all this tossing wind and wave stuff. When we pray half-hearted prayers, I had someone in the office recently that defined prayer. It wasn't someone who's a member of this church or goes to this church. But the person defined prayer as, I think prayer is just kind of chanting a mantra in your own mind to convince yourself something is true. And I said, that's New Age psychobabble. I have no idea where you say, did you get that from your Bible somewhere? No. I knew the answer to that. No, you're crying out, calling upon the living God who has all power, all knowledge, all wisdom, and all love. And He is good. He's ready. We don't go to Him mistrusting His character. If we pray that way, James, I think, is warning us that we may not even be saved. We may actually be unbelievers if we pray these half-hearted, faithless prayers. You tell me, does this description sound like a Christian to you? For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea, is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person, must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. John Bunyan, in his Pilgrim's Progress, a book you should all read if you haven't, describes this kind of man. He calls him Mr. Facing Both Ways. That's one of the awesome things about Bunyan's allegory is the names he gives all his characters. Just nail it down. You don't even have to wonder what he means. Mr. Facing Both Ways. I get it. Don't you? That's a word picture that I get. But I don't want to be that. Do you want to be Mr. or Mrs. Facing Both Ways in your prayer life? I want to be turned fully to the glory of God in the face of Christ as I cry out for wisdom day after day after day. This is how Christians pray. In faith, without doubting. Great prayer flows out of a great faith in a great God. Are you hearing that? Great faith, church, flows out of, or great prayer rather, flows out of a great faith in a great God. It's God's character that gives our prayers wings. Has nothing to do with us. Has everything to do with who He is. That's what I told the man in my office. I said, prayer's about changing you. You're not going to change God. Do you really want to be able to change God? I want Him to be more like me. I mean, sometimes we think this way, if we're honest. We gotta be wholehearted, James is saying. Because an enduring faith is prayerfully wise. It's the only way to be wise. Prayerfully wise. Number two. Enduring faith. Boast only in the life to come. An enduring faith brags, exults, rejoices only in the life to come. Verse 9. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass he will pass away. Sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass, its flower falls and its beauty perishes, so also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. James began his letter by talking about trials in a kind of a generic way, an overarching way, various kinds of trials. Now he kind of whittles it down, gets in the weeds, and he's talking to us now about a specific trial that affects every human, particularly affects every Christian. The trial is the trial of wealth. Wealth tests poor and rich alike. Did you know that? Wealth is a trial for poor people because they must look to their possessions in heaven, to their eternal joy. They must not give themselves up to pursuing what will not last. And wealth is a trial for the rich man, kind of for the opposite reason. He also has to find his treasure only in Christ, and to not put any hope or trust in his bank accounts and his assets. And so wealth is a huge trial for all of humanity, no matter where you fall on the poor-rich spectrum. And by the way, in the world today, we all fall on the rich side of the spectrum. I don't care how much money you make here today, compare yourselves to the vast majority of the world, and every American is rich. And that ought to bother us as we continue our study in James, quite honestly. I'm not saying we should all quit our jobs and try intentionally to be poor. But James is going to say some hard things to us about money. And he starts it right here, pretty early in his letter. He's borrowing from Jesus. James, I think, especially the Sermon on the Mount, has so much Jesus teaching. His letter is filled with the principles and the truths that we heard from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Jesus talked about money quite a bit, didn't he? You remember For example, the rich young ruler who rejected Jesus to his face because he loved his wealth more than he loved Christ. You remember that? Do you remember Jesus saying, "You cannot love God and money. You cannot." That's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords telling you, you can't love God and love your stuff at the same time. You got to love one or the other. It is like oil and water. Kids, you think this doesn't apply to you? If you love your video games more than God, if you just love your video games, Jesus is saying, you can't love those games and love God. And that doesn't speak well for your soul. You're going to have to decide day after day after day, where's my love going to be? Where's my treasure going to be? Is it going to be in stuff, in money? If so, I cut myself off from God. Because Jesus said you can't love both God and money. That's as simple as you can put it. It's impossible. So does this topic matter for Christians today? James thinks yes, and I think James thinks yes because Jesus thought yes. You remember the parable of the rich fool who stored up, he listened to American investing advice, and he stored up, built bigger barns and better things and stuffed it all in there, and then said, "Soul, you have many goods stored up for many, many days. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry." That's the American dream. Who in here would dare to say that's not the American dream? What did Jesus have to say about the American dream? You remember God's response to the rich fool, right? He called him that. "You fool. Tonight, your soul will be required of you. Then whose will all these things you've accumulated belong to?" James is going to hit American Christians, us, in the gut repeatedly. And we're going to have to thank God for it because we need it. We're so easily given to wealth in this country. We give ourselves to it when we should be giving it away more so that it can't have us, because it will have you. It will lord over you, and that's, I think, precisely what James is getting at. So when James says the poor man must boast or exult or rejoice in his exaltation, and the rich man has to exult and boast in his humiliation, what in the world is he talking about? What does he mean? It's not the easiest thing to understand, quite frankly, is it? There are two options for us here. I'm okay with any of the two. So I'll give you two, and you work through it maybe this week and decide where you're going to land. James may mean that both the poor and the rich dude are Christians. He may think they're both saved. They're both Christians. That's one option. If that's the case, then James is saying that the poor man, again, would have to take heart in his exalted position as seated in the heavenly places with Christ. He'd have to look forward to that ultimate day when he feasts at the table with Jesus. That would be what James is urging the poor brother in Christ to do. And if the rich person is in Christ, if the rich person is also a Christian, then James would be telling him, you better rejoice and exult in your humiliation as a repenter and a believer in Christ. You better think about your life in terms of the humiliation of being repentant. Don't you put any trust in your stuff. And so both brothers, both sisters are being told to treasure the same thing, Christ. Your life with Christ is what is going to matter. Eternity is going to matter most. There's a great reversal. Jesus taught about this all the time. The first shall be last. The last shall be first. The poor will be exalted. Mary's prayer. Do you remember? After Mary went to visit Elizabeth and she prayed the Magnificat, we call it, she said, God has lifted up, exalted the humble. God loves the great reversal. It's begun here and now, James is teaching us. He's going to say more about this in his letter. But it finds its fulfillment in the great then. Not the already, right? Not right now, but then, that day. And this is why I lean towards the second interpretation. The second interpretation is that James thinks only the poor person is a Christian, and he's assuming the rich person isn't. Why do I lean that way? Well, as we continue through James, we're going to see that in this letter, he in general talks about rich people as pagans. That's his, just in general, his view that wealthy are viewed as pagans who are rejecting God. So the context tells me that may be what he has in mind here. But also, quite frankly, the immediate context, this language is severe, isn't it? This is pretty severe language. The sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass and the flower falls and its beauty dies. So also will the rich man fade away right in the middle of him pursuing riches. That language sounds like final fiery judgment language to me. The grass in Israel usually lasts from February to May, the flowering grass that James talks about. That's all they get. Comes up in February, burnt off by the 1st of May. So this language tells me that James is warning us about how riches very well may grab our heart and take us straight to hell. For our purposes today, what I don't want us to miss is what I think is the big point, no matter which one of those two you choose. John MacArthur puts it like this: trials are the great equalizer, bringing all of God's children to dependence upon Him. Trials are the great equalizer, and I believe James here has the trial of all trials in view. He's looking to the ultimate exaltation and the ultimate humiliation that is coming one day. Heaven or hell is what he has in view. And the ultimate trial that he's speaking of is very clear, isn't it? It's death. Death is the ultimate trial that we will all face. Listen, do you know you're going to die? I know it's hard for 9-year-olds, but it shouldn't be that hard for most of us in here to understand the reality that you are going to die. Some of us will die with bacon in our bellies and fat on our hips. And some of us will die with vegetables in our bellies and essential oils on our lips. But die we shall. Are you hearing what God is warning you about here today? I wonder when we get on the other side, if we are able to think back and look back on this life, I wonder what we will then rejoice in on the other side of the grave. What will we exult in? What will we brag about on the other side of the grave? What will we wish that we had given our time and effort and energy and money to on that side of the grave? What do you think? Do you think James may have it right? Your beauty, like a flower, is going to perish. This leads us to our final point. An enduring faith, we have learned, is prayerfully wise. An enduring faith boasts only in the life to come, because it's all that's going to matter. And finally, thirdly, an enduring faith loves God and receives the crown of life. Verse 12, James busts out with a beatitude. And it's crystal clear. I love it. It's really helped me this week. The crown of life, maybe it's an athletic crown, maybe it's a royal crown. I just say yes. It's a crown given to the victors who have everlasting life in Christ, who are royal sons and daughters of the High King of Heaven. That's the crown. It's eternal life of God and the eternal life with God, promised to all who have enduring faith and who love Him. And enduring faith loves God and receives the crown of life. I love this definition of Christianity. It's maybe the quintessential definition of what it means to be a Christian. I love God. I love Philip Fox. Wish he could be here with us more often. He's here as often as he can be. But if you listen to him, you sit and you visit with him, which you should do more often, he'll tell you, I love God. And he tells the people in his nursing home, I love God. You should love God too. Let me tell you what God's done for me. Would anyone, let's be realistic, let's just be real. James is a real dude. He's down to earth. This is Christianity 101 for day-to-day living. So let's just be real and answer the question. Would anyone really summarize your life, Christian brother or sister? I'm talking to you. James is talking to you. Would anyone summarize your life by saying she loved God? When you're dead and gone, would it even occur to anyone to put that epitaph on your headstone? Here lies a lover of God. What do you think? Honestly assess yourself. Is this how you view yourself primarily? A lover of God in Christ. That's who I am. I love God. When people think of me, I want them to first think there's a man that loves God. Whatever else they might say, oh, that they might say that. Because only those who have enduring faith that loves God are promised the crown of life. Enduring faith. It endures by God, for God. It loves God. It lives forever with God. And can I just tell you that on this day, September 16th, first anniversary of the day I preached my dad's funeral. This day last year, I preached my dad's funeral and I buried my hero. Can I tell you that on this day and on this week, with great sorrow and great joy, only Christ can do that. I have great sorrow, but I have such great joy. This verse on this day is my anchor. Blessed is the man who stands fast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love Him. The Lord has promised good to me. His word my hope endures, secures. He will my shield and portion be, long as life endures. Do you have an enduring faith? If you don't, you're not saved. So I would beg you, humble yourself. Cry out to Jesus for saving mercy and forgiveness to make you a lover of God who will stand fast under trial and receive the crown of life. We're going to sing a song. We don't normally sing a song at the end of the service, but we're going to sing a song and then Brother Michael is going to give the benediction. Alex asked me to sing this song months ago, and I asked him not to, for quite frankly, personal and selfish reasons. I told him I didn't think I was ready for it. I needed to hold it together because I want to preach well. I want to come here week after week and faithfully divide the word of truth. This is the song that we sang the most. We sang a lot of songs to my dad in the last weeks of his life. But this is the one we sang the most. It's the one We sang maybe the last one he heard, I'm not sure, but probably. But it's perspective for this passage. I hope you get it. From Jordan's stormy banks I stand. Cast a wishful eye. Canaan's fair and happy land where my possessions lie. I'm bound for the promised land, church. Brothers, sisters, boys, girls, listen, I am bound because of Jesus. I am bound for the promised land. I am bound for the promised land. Who will come and go with me? Please come and go with me so that you can sing from your heart, we are bound for the promised land. Alex, you come lead us in this song. My family may not make it through it, but you can help us today if you just sing it out.